Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you. When I was in seminary, there was a task that we had to do every single graduation. All students who were not graduating had to arrange themselves in a men's choir. And we had to stand up on the stage at Grace Community Church, and we would then sing a song called Rise Up, O Men of God, and we would sing it to our graduating students. I hated it. I had a bad attitude about it, didn't want to do it, still wouldn't want to do it. It was not a high point of my day. First of all, I hated ceremonies. I still hate ceremonies. And second, I'm not a good singer, and I had to not only sing, but I had to sing my part, which was always somewhat of a vague concept in and of itself. But I would try to get myself next to a guy who actually knew how to read music and actually knew how to carry a tune, and I would try as hard as I can to match him. I'd sing it for you right now, but you don't really want that. So for 4 years, I sang this as I went through seminary. And every time I disliked it, but I did it. There was a sense of camaraderie, and it was kind of cool, but it was never my thing. Then one day, it was me who was graduating, and it was me sitting there, and it was me getting ready to receive my diploma, and it was me ready to shake the hand of my president of my seminary and receive the charge to go out and do the ministry. And all of a sudden, I found myself moved to tears as my fellow students sang this very song to me. Because all of a sudden, everything changed. Everything changed. For 10 years, I was in school, and I was just in school, and I was learning and just trying to keep my head above water and trying to amass massive amounts of facts and figures and data that I had to do. I had to memorize my Hebrew alphabet and my Greek alphabet, and then I had to learn Hebrew and Greek grammar. Then I had to learn advanced grammar, and then I had to learn all of my theologies. Then we had just massive quantities of scripture that we had to memorize. We had to outline from memory every single book of the Bible, and we had to be able to do that on a moment's notice. We had to know our practical theology, our systematic theology, our biblical theology. We had to know it all, and it was all shoved into us with no sympathy at all. But I thought that was hard, and it was hard, and it was difficult. But there was something that happened on that day when I heard that song being sung, and I shook the hand of John MacArthur, and I received my diploma, and I walked off the stage. I realized that I was done. I was no longer a student. Somehow, in a moment's notice, I was expected to know all this. And then I took a church here in Wisconsin, in this building, and the presumption was that I could open the text, any text, every text, and explain it to you every time, without exception. That every time a man or woman came to me and asked me for counsel, I was to be able, without study, without a moment's notice, to be able to give you an answer and make it biblical. I had to know how to fix marriages. I had to know how to fix families. I had to know how to fix bad job records. I had to do everything and everything. It was my job. And it was expected that I be ready. And all of a sudden, these words meant a whole different thing to me. It all became clear. And everything that I ever complained about in seminary where I thought maybe they were a bit unfair or a little bit too rigorous or unbending or whatever it might be, all of a sudden it all made sense. And at times I even wished they had been even harder on me. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. What I want to do today is to lay out for each of you what it means to be a man of God. And I mean just that. So ladies, I will be speaking to the men here. Most of what I can say will apply to you, most definitely, but I am speaking to you men. What does it mean to be a man of God? Not just a man. Anyone can do that. Any man can, at least. Not just a good man, not just a good father or a good husband or a good provider, but a man of God. What does it mean to be a man of God? Because as we continue to grow and mature as a church, this is going to be an ever-increasing need that each of us must set our hearts and our lives to move forward toward. And in the biblical model, that is to be the men. The Bible always sets forth that the leadership role and the setting forth of the direction is a call of the men. In chapters 1 through 3, which is partly why I preached through Genesis 1 through 11, I was in preparation for stuff like this. In Genesis 1 through 3, we saw a glorious picture of what we often yawn about. And roll our eyes about, and shrug our shoulders about, and mumble and grumble and slouch around about. But the picture nonetheless is glorious, that we have been made in the image of God, that we are to be in dominion, never in retreat, that we are to be laboring and arriving or striving and never retreating or retiring, listen to me, into comfort. If you don't like that passage and the sense of what goes on in those first three chapters, then perhaps you will hear the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:24, where he says as bluntly as one could say it, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So let me personalize it. Manuel, if you wish to come after Christ, then you, Manuel, you must deny yourself. You must do that. You must take up your cross, not somebody else's, your cross. And you must follow him. It's that simple. Danny, if you want to be a man of God and you want to come after Jesus Christ, then you must deny yourself. You must take up the cross. And you must follow him. Cody, if you want to be a man of God and you want to follow after Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and you must follow him. There is no options in this. There is no discussion. There is no asking whether you feel comfortable about it or if that's your personality type or that's what you think you ought to do or how's your schedule this week or anything else. It is that brutally blunt that if you want to come after Jesus Christ, it is an all or nothing issue. You don't ease your way into the kingdom of God. You don't vaguely wander in there and say, "How did I get here? I'm not sure. Kind of glad I am." It is a life that is given to consistently, daily denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus Christ. It is learning to embrace the shame of the cross in the eyes of our Lord, but also the shame of the cross in the eyes of our friends and our family. It is learning to deny, listen to me, your dreams and your goals, and instead learn how to lay them at the foot of the cross and follow his example. To be men who model for our wives and our children what it looks like to be a Christ follower. Oh, how there are families in this church who the children don't even know it, but they yearn to just see in their father what it looks like to be an unbending, faithful Christ follower. This is our call. Now, it's the call of every Christian. But, beloved, it is the job of the men to lead the way, to rise up and to act like men, to be done with lesser things, to love the gospel to the point that we are compelled to speak it, not just talk about speaking it, and no longer merely hope that something happens. We don't quite know what that is, but somehow it's going to happen. And so over the next few weeks of my preaching, I want to help us think about this, chew on it, fight with it, argue with it, and then hopefully, in the Lord's will, embrace it. Now, for some of you, if you've been here for any length of time, you may recall a series I did. I can't believe it was in 2011, but it was in 2011 called Boys to Men. And it was a series that I did. I'm actually considering the idea of doing it again. Matt and I are in discussion about we might just turn them into podcasts. But the whole idea of it is not good for men to act like boys and that you need to grow up. And the whole point of being a boy is not to be a boy, but to grow into a man. And that what you are doing with your children is not providing them a happy childhood, a safe childhood, a fun childhood. Your job is to be providing for them a childhood that trains them to become men in every way, in every facet. And so as the man of the house, you are looking at your sons and saying, are they a good son? Are they ready? And what are the areas that they are weak in if they're going to lead a home one day? And what must I do? As a mother, you're asking the same thing. Is my son the kind of son where I can happily point a young lady to and say, this is a man worth following? And if not, then you need to have a talk with your son and train him and teach him. Again, it's not good for boys to remain as boys. We must train them to become men, but not just men, but men of God. And so Paul makes this point in passing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a book, 1 Corinthians, that does a lot of rebuking because this church is messed up. And one of the major areas that they are struggling is in the area of giftedness and spiritual gifts. And there's all kinds of fighting and there's people who are saying, well, my gift is better than your gift and on and on and on. It's just messed up. And so he deals with that and he starts out by saying, look, you're missing the point. You're all about your gift and you're not showing any genuine biblical love toward one another. So this is what love looks like. And right in the midst of all of that, he makes this passing statement. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. And when I became a man, I did away. I put them away. I threw them away. I abandoned them. I did away with childish things. It is always right for a child to act like a child. We should never be shocked when they do that. It's never, though, fitting for a man or a woman to act that way. It is to be abandoned and never managed. You must understand that when the Bible talks about adulthood and manhood, that is at the age of 13. 13. Do you understand why we have the children stay in the church and no longer go off to Sunday school at that certain age? It is because they are young men and women. Whether we think it, they think it, or society thinks it, God has ordained it. That is when you are expected to act like a man. That is when you are expected to put away childish things. Later on in that very same book, Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 16, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Those are five quick commands, one after another, like just little bullets, just bam, bam, bam. And they are commands. They are not options. They are not suggestions for better living. They are God's ordained means for you. He is looking at the men of the church in Corinth, and he is looking at you, and he says, this is what you are to do. This is my conclusion. Be on the alert speaks of being a watchman, one who is looking for attackers and intruders. So I ask, by way of introduction to this sermon, men,
How are you doing on that? How alert are you to the influences in your life and in the life of your home and in the life of your children? What and who is speaking into their hearts? What is flowing through their earphones? What is flowing through their iPads? What is flowing through whatever it is that they have? Do you know? Are you alert? Stand firm. Or actually, yeah, stand firm. Not in some vague way, he says, but stand firm in the faith. You know by now that the faith is not your faith. The faith speaks of that body of truth, that body of doctrine, the word of God, sound doctrine, sound theology. Do you know it? Now, if you are a young Christian, I'm not speaking to you. Take this as your call to what you need to strive toward, okay? But I am talking to any of you, any man in this room, if you have been a Christian for 5 years, is this true of you? Do you know your theology? Have you settled in it? Do you claim to believe one thing, but your theology shows that you actually live and believe another thing? He says, act like men. What needs to be said to that? I mean, act like a man. What do you not understand in that? I would say it a different way in the Matt Henry-isms that I am either famous or infamous for, depending on how you look at it. I would say, grow up. That's what he says, grow up. Stop acting like you're sad. Stop acting like you're hurt. Stop acting like you're a victim. Act like a man. Stand up. Grow up. Do you understand what a true man does? Well, I hope to unpack it for you today. He says, be strong. In other words, the life of a man is not to be one of ease. It's not to be one of safety. It's not one of abandoning your wife so that she can do the dirty work. It's not leaving the care and the instruction of your children to others. It is making hard decisions born out of a strength of conviction of what is true. Be strong. And then all of that is to be done in love. What's interesting is that love is not contradictory to these other commands. Being loving is not doing these things. And yet so often we say, well, we just want to show them love. And somehow showing them love means you don't rebuke them when they need to be rebuked. When in fact, true love is in fact a rebuke. So to stand strong is to be loving. To be firm in the faith is to be loving. To watch over the souls of your life and those under your care is, in fact, loving them. Of course, the greatest example of love is our Lord, and we would never call him a coward. The need of the hour has always been for the men of the church to actually be men of God. Not a few of the men, not some of the men, not three of you in here who decide, yeah, I want to be that man of God. God expects all of you who are in Christ to be men of God. My task is to raise up men of God. Your duty is to pursue being a man of God. So let's figure out what a man of God is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul tells this young man, Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you were made, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is all being done in the presence of God as he charges him to this task. Now, Timothy is a youngish man. He's like Matt Miller's age. He's been given a tough assignment. He is to go to the church in Ephesus and fix it. If you know anything about the church of Ephesus, it was the center place for Asia Minor. This is where Paul stayed for 3 years. And in fact, Paul essentially started the seminary there. And it was there that he instructed the various people. He would bring people to Christ. And as they were leading others to Christ, they would all be brought to Ephesus. And it was there for 3 years he instructed them on doctrine and grew them in their faith so that at the end of it, they would also then go back into Asia Minor and churches like Galatia and Colossae, all of these types of places were then being planted and established. And when he had done this for 3 years, it was time for him to continue his work. And it's all laid out for you in Acts in chapter 20. He calls from another city. He calls for the elders, not the church, just the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he gets them there and he says, I'm leaving. It's time for me to go. You have been fully equipped. And he charges them with this statement, be on guard for yourself and for those whom God has given you. Why? For grievous wolves will arise up from among you to destroy the church whom God paid for with his own blood. So he tells them, be on guard. Within your own midst of elders, you're going to have men who will rise up who are in fact savage wolves. Within your church, they are going to. From the outside, they're going to come in. You be on guard. And the problem is that they didn't. And so now 1 Timothy gets written because now Paul has to send Timothy in to go fix the mess. False teaching has arisen. Divisions were occurring. Men and women were not fulfilling their God-ordained roles. And worst of all, ungodly leadership had arisen. And in the midst of this, Paul looks at this young man, calls him man of God. Why? Why would he select it? Because in the Old Testament, that concept of a man of God was a unique man for the unique time. A man that was possessed by God for the purposes of God. And he says, you are going to be like a Jeremiah. You are going to be like an Isaiah. You are going to be like an Elijah. You are going to go into their midst and you will do the work. Fix it. What a miserable job. What a miserable job he was asked to do. Men who should have known better and were warned by the Apostle Paul himself ignored the warning and they created a mess. So now Paul has to send somebody else in to fix their mess. Shame on them. And here's this young man going in and he's going to go into a corrupt leadership with everyone fighting and arguing about whether that's something that men should do or women should do, and we just really feel oppressed at this, and we don't feel that you're this and that, and on and on, and everybody's got their own unique doctrine and their own little spin, and guess what? There's poor Timothy in the middle of it all, and he's being said, fix it. Do you understand what a miserable job that is? Do you understand what you have to do to fix stuff like that? It's not like they're employees that you can fire them. The type of effort and energy that's going to be expended by this young man to just deal with the garbage. He has got, to, in Paul's mind, somehow this young man is equipped to answer every single bad doctrine that's in that church. That he is ready to refute every false doctrine. That he is such a man of God that he is capable of rebuking all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That he is able to be an example that even the oldest man can follow. And he says, go do it. Because you speak for God. Our passage tells us some important things about what a man of God looks like. What he runs from, what he runs toward, what he fights for, and what he holds on to. And that's our outline. And if you look, it's just laid out for you very simply in those two verses. Men of God, if you're going to be a man of God, then what must you be known by? First of all, gentlemen, men, hear me. Wives, women, pray this way for your men. Pray for the men of this church. Wives ought to be praying for their daughters to have a man like this when it comes time to become married. Mothers should be praying this over their sons and doing everything in their effort to create this in them as her husband hopefully labors diligently as well. What is it? The first thing that you must know is that a man of God is marked out by what he runs from. First part of 11. To flee here is a command, but it's not a, so it's not a suggestion, but it's also in the present tense, meaning it's a continuous state of fleeing. It's not a casual trot. It's a full tilt dash, and the direction is always away from. Always away from. You're not fleeing in some roundabout manner. Here is the danger, and you go the other way. Think Jonah, but in the right way. Where is it that the problem is that I must flee? I will go the exact opposite way every time, all the time, constantly. That will be my life. It says that the true man of God is known. His reputation is the fact that he has made it. Hear me, guys. It is his reputation that his life is known by what he is running away from. He is fleeing these things. What are they? Well, I'll get into it in a second, but a couple other passages that talk about the same idea of fleeing is in, like, in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, flee fornication, any type of sexual immorality. Flee it. Flee it. Don't justify it. Flee it. Or chapter 10, verse 14, flee idolatry. Anything that is more important than God, anything that you will sin to get, or you will sin if you lose it, that is an idol. It's that simple. So you think about what makes you angry if you don't get it, and what will you sin to get, and you know what your idols are. He says, flee them. Run away. But Paul says, flee these things. So what are these things? Well, in chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, it's false teachers. Paul is condemning that one who seeks to teach anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. We would call it biblical doctrine. This is a person who's given to worthless arguments, always wanting to ask questions, always want to be the devil's advocate, always wanting to think they're so clever, and let's just explore this. And, well, have you read this view, or have you read that view? And at some point you rebuke the guy and you say, no, and I don't want even to read it. I don't have time to read it. No, it's not in accordance to sound doctrine. We flee it. I get asked at times, what do you think about this book or this person? And what frustrates me no end is the number of times I'm like, you don't even want to waste your time with that person. No, you shouldn't read that. There is no value in that. And they'll read it anyhow, and they have no sense of what that tells me about them. That their elder, their shepherd, the one who is giving an account for all eternity for their soul, has looked at them and said, don't read it. And they hear in their brain, oh, I guess I'll read it anyhow. Do you flee, men? Are you men fleeing bad doctrine? Do you even know sound doctrine so you can flee what is bad? I remember in seminary, we were learning some incredibly complex stuff with regard to higher critical thinking, with regard to how the scripture came about. It's called form criticism, and it got very complex. It was a very hard class, but I remember the professor, he's like, look, guys, he's like, I'm not trying to make you guys experts in this field, but what I am trying to do is equip you enough that you'll know when it smells bad. That you can, you don't quite know what's going on, but you know it doesn't smell right. And he says, and if you can get to that point, you'll have done well. Have you gotten to the point, at least, men, that you can smell when it's bad? When you're like, that's not right. I'm not sure what's wrong with it, but it's not right. Something's wrong here. We are to be fleeing those who are lovers of money. This is the grand sin so often for many Americans. They are lovers of this present world, he says in those past verses 5 through 10. They carefully guard their money. They count their money. They smile with happiness when they consider it. It is their joy, and having it is their comfort, and therefore they are never truly content, but they're always looking for more. And you say, well, I don't think that's me. You sure? You sure? always looking for more, never content with what is. How do you know if you're not content? Well, let me give you a simple example. Do you go into more debt? If you go into more debt, then you already know that you're not content with what you have, because you say, I want this. I do not yet have the money for it. And so I will go into more debt so that I might have it. And then I will somehow put a salve on my conscience to say, well, you know, it's my wife and she needed it and it was good for her. Or I need it for that. But in reality, all it really was is that you made decisions way back here where you would not walk, where you controlled your finances, and that you were the Lord over your finances rather than the other way around, so that when these choices came, you didn't even have the funds to pursue them. Lovers of money. It shows up in so many sneaky ways in our society. The result is that we're given over to evil. But it's oftentimes not the evil that's easy to see, but it's the subtle stuff. Let me give you two examples. You say, I'm not a lover of money. Okay. James says it this way. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And then he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In our society, you'll hear of a need, and if it's Facebook, then, of course, nothing speaks of sincerity like the prayer emoji. You guys laugh. I just want to vomit. I'm not trying to rebuke you. I'm so tired of emojis. We have descended into a level of immaturity as full-grown adults that we cannot somehow communicate with perfectly good words. We have to use an emoji as if it means something. And you know, if you're really serious, it's three emojis of prayer. We say, I'll pray for you. Praying, thoughts and prayers. But our brother has need. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We know love by this. Oh, we do? Yeah, he's going to give us a secret. How do we know what love is? We know love by this, that he, the Son, laid down his life in our place for us. Bam. That's where we want to put the period. We are all about being gospel-centered, right? We want to be gospel-centered, gospel-focused, gospel people. We are missional people on mission for God. We are about God's gospel. But that's not where the apostle puts the period, is it? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You're like, okay, I guess, sure. What's that look like? But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is what? It doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I told you in my announcements I would bring up the action packs. I will now bring up the action packs. So I asked my secretary, would you please provide for me not the number of action packs that we have purchased, but the number of households that have purchased it? I just want to know individual households, whether they're singles or an actual home of husband, wife, and children, whatever, a household. And we had 19. We have several bought, but only 19 homes have purchased, which means that several households in this house, in this church, has heard for weeks of your brothers and sisters in need, and your heart has closed itself to them. But you claim that the love of God abides in you. Which is it? I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just asking you. At some point, it means something. It has to mean something. A man of God runs away from things, and one of them is a love of money. Are you managing your money in such a manner that you can be stupidly generous, where everyone thinks you're crazy? Where people are saying, slow down, man. Or are you managing your money so that you can pursue the momentary joy of the pizza or this or that with no intention of being ready to give to those who have need? Do you model for your children a life of crazy generosity? Because you are running as fast as you can from a love of money. Or have you bought into the lie, well, we just need to be good with our money. We don't want to presume upon God. We're trying to be good money managers here. Well, think of the future. We don't know really what it brings. We want to make certain that we establish all of that. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die right now? And when you die, you will leave a massive amount of money to children who don't need it? Have you thought about what it looks like to be a man given to following Jesus? Let him who wishes to come after me, what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. It either means something or it doesn't. There is no middle ground, beloved. There is no middle ground. Never has been, never will be. And by God's grace, as long as he gives me breath in my mouth, I will say it to you. Not only is he known by what he runs away from, though, in verse 11, he shows us what we are to be running toward, because you can't run away unless you're running toward. And this is just Paul's idea of putting off and putting on. What are you running toward, men? What does your children see you running toward? What does your wife see you running toward? What does your coworkers see you running toward? What are you known by everyone around you as a man who pursues relentlessly these things? The life of the man of God is one of chasing them. And he gives six specific things that are our goals. He says righteousness and godliness. This is the preeminent one. It's really a simple call for practical righteousness. This is not the imputed righteousness of Christ, of salvation, where upon faith in Christ, what's granted you is not your righteousness, but his, so that you are fully perfect, without stain, fully forgiven, safe in Christ Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the life, daily kind of righteousness and godliness. What do you pursue? That's what I'm asking you right now, man. What are you pursuing? What are the things that take up your energies and your money? 10 years from now, what do you want to be, Tony? I'm not asking you to answer it. I'm asking you to answer it, but not now. What do you want to be in 10 years? Where do you want to be, Tony? Do you have a plan? What do you have a plan? Are you chasing something? We need leadership, Pastor Matt. We do. You're right. We do need leadership. What are you chasing? Are you pursuing righteousness relentlessly? Ten years from now, what do you want to be? What do your children see in your life? Simply put, is it doing the right thing? Because that's what righteousness so often is. It's not that you don't know what to do. Beloved, I've been doing this long enough to know this. What is the real issue is you're afraid to do it. You're afraid to do it because it's scary. And the problem is, the way God works is he never gives you the blessing without first the obedience. And you keep waiting for the blessing, the safety net. You want to see the whole net spread out before you with the knowledge that I'm just good. Now I can step out and obey the Lord by faith because he has said, this is good and right for a man to be and to do. So I'm going to step out because the net's there. And he's like, I'm not putting it out there. You're going to just step out there. That's not blind faith. That is revealed doctrine of the word that you have been called to obey, and up to now you have come up with every excuse not to, and it's always going to be for tomorrow. And I'm saying to you, if you want to be a man of God, you can't. You have to pursue these things relentlessly in every way you can. That's what a man of God is. Learning to do the right thing because you know it's the right thing. That's the lifestyle of a true man of God, seeking to do what is right. Asking yourself, what brings God the glory in this situation? What does it look like to lay down my life? Man, if you would just ask that question every single day, 3 to 5 times every day, stop and say, in the situation I'm in right now, what does it look like to lay down my life and die to myself? I will guarantee you that your marriage, your family, your job, and everything else will change. What does it mean to be poor in this age, but rich toward God? Do you know? Let me ask a different way. Fun sermon, by the way. What biblical command are you actively avoiding right now? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I don't even know what it is. But you know. You know what you are avoiding. That you have come up with some rationale to get around. But it's still there. Now let me flip it a different way. What biblical command are you currently making a habit in your life? Did you ever think about that? Did any of you gentlemen over in this section, we'll just pick on you guys all by yourselves. If you are in Christ Jesus, what biblical command, if I were to ask you right now, stand up and tell me, what command are you putting on daily this week that you might bring it into habit? Would you be able to tell me? What about this section? Are you ready for me to stand and look at you and say, stand, tell me, what is it? What is it over here? Or are you floating through life with no plan and no purpose and no understanding of what it is God's called you to be? Can you, at a moment's notice, tell you me or tell your children when they say, why do we fill in the blank? Can you tell them, this is why? I remember Matt Steele, I was telling John the other day, Matt Steele and I were out for, those of you who don't know who he is, doesn't matter, but we were out for lunch. And I just made the request that I wanted to suggest to each member of our church, would you bring your paper Bible, not your electronic Bible? And I got all the smiles and the shaking of the head and the and I was summarily ignored by the vast majority of the people after a few weeks of asking that, please bring your paper Bible so that you can make notes, circle things, underline, and if you're iPhone crashes or you lose the app, you haven't lost all your work. You will always have this. It will always be yours, aside from a fire. Will you just do that? And I was out with him. We were just talking. He's like, yeah, you caused a bit of a ruckus in my house. And I'm like, what did I do? And he's like, well, your request to bring a Bible. He's like, as you know, I always brought my iPhone and I preferred that. And I said, oh, crud, here it comes. So it's like, oh, great. Here comes the argument. And he's like, and so I announced to our kids and my wife, forget that, we're bringing our Bibles. And the kids kind of had a little bit of a attitude, or at least somebody did. And he's like, I told him, he says, look, we're going to do it because pastor said so. And we submit to our elders. That's a command. And he said, I was done talking. I thought, wow, Do you understand how refreshing that moment for me was? For him, it was not hard. Did he like my request? No. Did he even agree with my request? No. Did he obey it? Yes. Why? Because it's biblically commanded. What biblical command are you resisting? And what biblical command are you daily putting on in your life? Where are you weak? And what is it that God has commanded for you to put on that you might no longer be weak in that area? The man of God does not pick and choose what he will obey. It is a man who desires to do all that God would have him to do. Faith. We're to pursue faith, an unswerving confidence in God. This is not the faith. It's not that body of doctrine. This is that faith in which you apprehend and comprehend and lay hold of what the Bible says is true. It's a man then who loves his Lord, and more importantly, he is a man who knows his Lord because he has made it his job to do that. He is to pursue love. This is not that weak love of the world that's swayed by emotions and self-centeredness, but it's a love that comes out of a knowledge of the Word where God is perfectly revealed. It is a love of the will where you choose to love, not how it feels or what you'll get out of it, but because it's right. Because it's what our Christ did when he laid his life down in our place. A man of God pursues perseverance. Perseverance is not a passive resignation to whatever comes in life. It is an active endurance. It is knowing that God's hand is in this event. It is a person who remains faithful even during the difficult times. The man of God is not quick to break down, in other words, under pressure. A man of God cannot be gripped by indecision and fear to the point that paralyzes him. The man of God is one who maybe was that way, but began to train himself through the knowledge of the Word of God, the promises of the Word of God, the person of God. They began to train themselves until they bring their emotions under control. They bring their desires under control, not through asceticism and I'm going to do it because I'm tough, but it's because they are men of God. And they stop with the excuses. A man of God pursues gentleness, which is meekness, which doesn't maybe help you, but gentleness here is a strength that's now brought under control. A gentle man is not a wimp. A gentle man is one who is strong and uses it in the right way. He will rebuke. He will call his people to holiness, even if those people are just him. But he will call his people to holiness. He will point the way of salvation. He just won't do it in a mean way. So the man of God is known by what he runs away from and what he runs after, but he's also known by what he fights for. In verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Beloved, the true man of God recognizes one thing, and that is that every single day his life is one constant battle. Every day, every minute of every day, that the war is not against man, it's against Satan, it's against the kingdom of darkness, it's against the sinful desires of the world and his own heart. So every day he battles. So we embrace fully, because we fight for these things, we embrace fully what it says in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will be persecuted. Mort, you want to be a man who lives godly in Christ Jesus? Then you might as well just embrace right now, you'll be persecuted. It's that simple. Mark, you want to live godly? You want to be a godly man? You sure? Then you'll be persecuted. Own it. Just own it. Quit trying to avoid it because you'll never get away from it. You can't. The promise is certain. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. How many of you just owned that at some point in your life? Honestly, Well, how many of you sat down one day and made that conscious decision? It is what it is. As opposed to trying to get around it, trying to mitigate it and manage it. Or our Lord, Paul says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must do it. We just have to. What do you fight for? What do you fight for? What gets you most exercised? What gets you most focused? The man of God understands that he's in a fight. The word fight there is in a, it speaks of a constant, consistent fight, a habit of continuously fighting. It's not a little slap fight of get away, get away. It is a nasty, down and dirty Donnybrook. You are going tooth and nail, nonstop. You are fighting. It speaks of agonizing. The man of God understands that though the fight can be intense, that it may even cost him his life, if not at least maybe his marriage, or whatever it is that he's desperately holding on to, and by doing so, he avoids the fight. But the man of God understands it doesn't matter. I'm in the fight. And nonetheless, he understands this important point. It's the good fight. This is the one worth fighting for. It's the one dying for. It's the one that God will call you my good and faithful servant. It's the worthwhile fight. And he knows it, so he engages in it. It's a fight for the faith, a fight to preserve the truth of the gospel, that all around us, in every way possible, Satan is throwing out lies and deceptions about God, about man, about salvation, and about the Bible. Beloved, if you are a father, you are speaking against the massive swarms of lies. Hopefully you are. Washing over and in the lives of your children. So let me tell you, if you come and your children come home and you say, how was your day? And they say, fine. And that's the essentially the essence of your conversation. You are failing. It's not fine. Because wherever they were at, whatever they were doing, they were hearing lies. Do you know them? Are you aware of them? Are you listening for them? And are you fighting against them? Whether you're married or you're single, truth must be what you fight for. It's your non-negotiable. You are to push one another toward a life of love and faithful good deeds. A true man of God is not busy fighting things that have no eternal value. He is fighting for truth, always truth. I remember in training as a police officer, and we had a situation, the details are unimportant. As a trainee, I'm the report writer, and I have to do all of that kind of paperwork. And that was fine. It's just paperwork. And so it was time. I had done my interview of the suspects and the victims and blah, blah, blah. And now I was putting my report together, and my training officer wanted this person arrested. And by the time I was finished with the report, there's no way you could arrest this person because he had not fulfilled the elements of what made it a crime. And he said, this is not right. You need to change this. And it was right there. He's my training officer. No. I said, that's not what he said. He said this. He said, no, this guy needs to go to jail. I said, that's true, he does. But this is truth. I was scared. You know, there's a lot of pressure, right? We'll fudge a little. We'll play a little bit. Or are you a man of God? Do you fight for the fight, the good fight, the fight for truth? The man of God knows that he is to be seeking the things above where Christ is, or as my wife loves to quote for women, and you've heard her tell you this, if you've spoken to my wife any number of times in Philippians 4:8 that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, here's the command, let your mind dwell on these things. A man of God holds on to these things. Take hold of the eternal life. This is what he holds on to grab, to seize. The only way that you can do this fight for the fight of faith is that you have held on to something that is unmoving. And the unmoving thing is the gospel itself. It is the word of God. They are to seize hold of eternal life. It's not a reference to how to be saved, but it's a promise that this is not the end. There is eternity coming. And so my parenting decisions have nothing to do with this age. It has everything to do with the age to come. Everything. They are to seize it. They are to live in light of eternity. To set their mind on these beautiful things. To know that his citizenship is not here but in heaven. He says that as they run from sin, they run toward godliness. As they're fighting, they are to hold on to the truth of heaven. It is something they hold on for dear life. And it becomes very simple at that point once you do that. Again, as a police officer, there was a day where I was on a call and we ended up in a nasty, nasty fight inside this apartment. And it was a good fight. It was quite the fight. And I was on the ground and the suspect was on top of me and my partner was on top of him. And I've wrapped my legs around the guy and it's just a good old fashioned fight. And I always like fights. So that was fine. I was in the fight. You know what happened, though, is that all of a sudden everything changed in one quick moment. The guy went and started to try to pull out my gun. And everything became so simple. Everything became really basic. Everything became crystal clear. I put my hand on my weapon and his hand that was on my weapon, and I locked down like nobody's business, and I laid hold of that because my life depended on it. And I started yelling out, he's going for my weapon, he's going for my weapon, and it got real simple. So simple. There was no discussion. There was no debate. My life was online. And I became single-minded. Have you laid hold of the truth of eternity like that? Have you gotten to the point where it's so simple? In what way am I preparing him? And how am I preparing her? How am I preparing my wife and I for eternity? Have I laid hold of that? Have I settled it in my heart? You're fighting a worthy battle. You're fighting for a worthy king. And so a man of God is not to hide his faith. He's not to be weak and shifting. Rather, he is firmly grasping the truth of his eternal life with that firm foundation that he is running away from sin and he's running toward godliness and fighting for the faith. So let me bring it all together. As Missio continues into the future, we don't know what awaits us, but we are not stupid. We can see the battle forming in front of us. The lines are being drawn tighter and more clearly. So let me talk to all of you old men, 50 and above, who are part of this church and are in Christ Jesus. All right? So you're a Christian, you're part of this church, and you're over 50. You've been walking with Christ for decades. Where are your disciples? Where are they? Can you name the young man that you have drawn and pulled alongside you to make him grow with regard to his faith? Where is he? Show him. Do they know you? Have you opened your home to them? Have you died to yourself so that you might live and live in such a way that the young men can be invited into your life, into your home, into your experience of wisdom and knowledge? Or are you still over here playing with the things that you should have fled from years ago? Where are your disciples? Have you risen up and entered into the fray? We need elders. We need men of God. So where are they? Have you, old man, have you gained the reputation of wisdom and humility and a knowledge of the Word of God that makes a young man want to know you? Why are they not attracted to you if they're not? What must die, just die, so that you might be that man? Now let me look at you men in your 30s and 40s. You who are walking with Christ in the midst of incredibly busy years, are you ready to enter into the latter years full of faith? Have you made it your life's purpose to pull into your life such a level of knowledge and practice that you will be that old man that every young man wants to be with? Are you giving away your faith? Are you speaking the gospel? Is it seen in your family, in your spouse? Does your household and your lives reflect a man who long since, you're in your 30s and 40s, guys, long since walked away from things that belong to a child? Left behind the things and the thinking that belong to this age. Have you died yet to your dream that you're pursuing, that in the end will always end up being dust anyhow? If you achieve the dream nonetheless, fine, but have you died to it? Are you in the fight, men of 30 and 40? Are you? Have you long since abandoned and fled those lesser things? Now let me talk to you younger men. You're in your teens to 30s. Do you have a battle plan? Have you set yourself before someone older and wiser than you and just said, teach me? Will you help me grow into a mighty man? Are you single? Then what are you doing, single man, that is necessary to be able to love and provide and nourish a wife? Are you fighting against the lies of this age about your role and purpose and calling? Are you married? What changes are part of your home as you care for the little ones that are so small and they don't know anything? When will you put down your controller and just pray with your children? Just pray. When will you put your hand upon their head and bless them? Are you leading your home? Fathers, it's your job. It's your job to raise up your children in the Lord. And that means you're going to just have to die to things that you don't want to die to. I understand that. Beloved, I know what it's like. I've been there. There are things you just got to die to, and if someday you got to do it, why not today? Kim and I were just recently talking about the shortness of our life that is before us. We're on borrowed time. How did that happen? Every one of you watched your children grow up and move out of the house. Will you not admit that it got there a lot quicker than you thought? And will you not admit that probably there were things that you could have and should have, but you didn't? Let today be that day that you die to these things. It means you have to start making decisions regarding your children and your spouse's life that will not be easy. I don't care. God doesn't care. That's your task. But if you must keep something in forefront, it is Jesus. Because as Hebrews 12:2 says, that for the joy set before him, that's light, seizing eternity, he endured the cross, he despised, he mocked, he turned his back on the shame that it was, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, he says to you and I, let us run the race set before us with what? Endurance. Fixing what? Our eyes upon the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm not asking you to do something crazy, but I am asking you, men of Missio, rise up and be men of God. Let's pray.